Before church, Marshall told me about something we would like to pray for. I know we all love the Edmonds family, and just this week, Gary's wife, Lori, was diagnosed with ovarian cancer. And as you probably know, this is a very serious kind of cancer, and we want to go to our Father and ask God to bless her and the family. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll bless Lori Edmonds. We're so sad to know that she has this cancer. We pray that she will get the very best attention from her doctors and nurses, anyone who works with her. I pray that the cancer will respond to treatment, their life will be extended, that the cancer will be conquered. And I pray that her faith will be strong, and may Gary love and support her, and please bless all their family and friends, and may they come together and lift her up in prayer. And we do pray that Your will be done, and that Lori and all of her family will want what You want in their lives. We know, Father, that You work all things together for good for those who love You, and I know Gary and Lori do love You, and so we trust that You will do what You promised. In Jesus' name, amen. We have all been horrified by the passage of the new infanticide law in New York. Indiana Attorney General Curtis Hill wrote a blog at Fox News recently, and this is part of what he said. On January 22, 2019, the 46th anniversary of Roe, New York State did the unthinkable. It legalized abortion well past viability, up until the very moment before the child's birth. In addition, New York now allows non-physicians to perform abortions, eliminates all criminal penalties for illegal abortions, and removes legal protections for babies born alive. Abortionists may now leave babies to die unattended without consequences. New York's extreme new pro-abortion law is backward and barbaric. But New York legislators didn't just pass a barbaric law. They celebrated it. The vote in the New York Senate was 38-24. When infanticide was legalized, the chamber erupted in cheers, a standing ovation. Bridges and buildings in Albany, the state capital of New York, were lit in pink. The spire of One World Trade Center was lit in pink. Think about that. One World Trade Center is a memorial to the almost 3,000 people killed on 9/11. Every name is listed. The names of the unborn babies killed by the terrorists are listed on that memorial. And they celebrated the law to kill babies by putting a pink glow on the names of killed babies. They should have deepened the pink to blood red. The state senators in New York are celebrating murder. An aborted child is not a choice. An aborted child is not a right. An aborted child is a baby made in the image of Almighty God. But Richard Dawkins, author of The God Delusion, would say that our moral outrage is completely hypocritical. We are currently engaged in a Sunday evening series I have entitled A Case for Atheism. The God Delusion, published in 2006, has sold millions of copies. Dawkins is one of the most famous atheists in the world. And so we are taking his book chapter by chapter and answering his case for atheism. Except that tonight I want to go again to the second chapter where we were last week, because it's so relevant to what's going on right now in our country. The second chapter is called The God Hypothesis, and I want to read the first sentence of the chapter as we did last Sunday night. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Plainly, Mr. Dawkins is seating himself on a throne of moral superiority to God. The God of the Bible kills babies. Infanticidal. He is, therefore, morally repugnant. The atheist morality is so far above the morality of Scripture that Mr. Dawkins can verbally vomit all over the God of ancient Israel. Except that atheism isn't really opposed to killing innocent babies. Dawkins writes, an early embryo has the sentience, awareness, as well as the semblance, appearance, of a tadpole. Richard Dawkins is saying that a human baby in its earliest stages is nothing more than a frog. Peter Singer is a famous atheist and ethicist. In his Writings on an Ethical Life, published in 2000, he said, if disabled newborn infants were not regarded as having a right to life until, say, a week or a month after birth, it would allow parents, in consultation with their doctors, to choose on the basis of far greater knowledge of the infant's condition than is possible before birth. He is fantasizing, wouldn't it be nice if the law said that you could wait until a baby was a month old, and if you saw that it was a sickly child, you could go ahead and kill it then with no legal consequences. Wouldn't that be great? And he concludes, the main point is clear. Killing a disabled infant is not morally equivalent to killing a person. Very often, it is not wrong at all. Since I was born with glaucoma, perhaps you'll forgive me for taking issue with Singer's little hint that killing me in my crib wouldn't really have been murder. Atheism is the bulb that put the pink glow on the spire of One World Trade Center. Richard Dawkins and other atheists value the lives of innocent babies provided the babies deserve to live, and they decide which babies deserve to live and which don't. Dawkins writes, the evolutionary point is very simple. The humanness of an embryo's cells cannot confer upon it any absolutely discontinuous moral status. He believes that just because a baby is human in its early stage of development, it doesn't have any, or we don't have any, moral obligations to it. Of course, as Christians, we care passionately about the character of God. We may all agree that the moral thinking natural to atheism is sick. But we'll feel sick about our own morality if its author has a twisted mind of his own. Does he? Is the God of the Old Testament an infanticidal monster? The answer is an emphatic no. Turn to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 21. The people of Israel came to the land of Canaan, and during flood stage, God parted the Jordan River. The Israelites crossed over on dry ground. They marched around the city of Jericho one time each day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they marched around 7 times, and they blew trumpets and shouted, and God crushed the walls of the city. And the Israelites swarmed over that city and destroyed it. Joshua 6:21 says, "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep and donkeys with the edge of the sword." The young there would include the smallest of children. The people of Canaan were obscenely evil. God was very patient with them. He intended in time to give the land of Canaan to the descendants of Abraham. They told Abraham, centuries before the fall of Canaan, that the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. But when Canaan fell, the sin was full. The people were grossly immoral. They sacrificed little babies in honor of their deities. They were drunks. They were violent and bloody. And God instructed His people to exterminate this evil society. Turn to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3. This belongs to the scripture reading that Blaine shared with us. Saul was the first king of Israel. The Amalekites had been a curse to Israel. God did not immediately strike them down. But apparently their evil continued and worsened. They became stubborn and hopeless beyond repair. And so at 1 Samuel 15:3, Samuel the prophet instructs Saul the king, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Notice there, man and woman, child and infant. I want you to think about something just for a moment. If a society becomes so evil that God deems it the best thing to exterminate it, it isn't possible to leave the children alive without doing them a great harm and causing them terrible suffering. You can't go in with a surgical precision and kill all the men and the women and just leave the children to suffer. On the basis of such scriptures like Joshua 6 and 1 Samuel 15, the atheist accuses God of being a murderous monster. But listen to this. If the atheist is going to use scripture as ammunition against God, then it's only fair to let the God of the Bible give an answer. Isn't that fair? The Bible plainly teaches that God holds the power of life and death in His hand. And that is the point of our sermon tonight. God holds the power of life and death in His hand. Turn to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. Moses is the author of Deuteronomy. A series of speeches, and God is speaking through him in this verse. Deuteronomy 32:39. "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Why would God kill and wound? Church, even atheists recognize the need for punishment for serial killers, for example. Opinions about the nature of need of punishment may vary. Some atheists might say that a serial killer deserves death. Others might say he deserves to be put in prison for life or something like that. But if punishment of great offenses is accepted as moral, then no one can quibble with God for wounding and killing evildoers. I kill and I make alive. God holds the power of life and death in His hand. God holds the power of life and death in His hand. Turn to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon is reflecting on the aging of a human being. He describes it in beautiful poetic terms. But then in verse 7, he speaks plainly when he writes, Ecclesiastes 12:7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. This reminds us of the creation narrative in Genesis. If God breathed life into man's nostrils, then it's His right to withdraw it. God holds the power of life and death in His hand. Turn to Acts 17 and verse 28. The Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he is brought before the Areopagus. It was a court that sat in judgment on matters pertaining to public teaching in Athens. Paul was asked to share what his teaching was, and he did so. He talked about the true God. And he quoted the poets, some of the poets of Greek literature, verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. If you have a Bible with quotation marks in it, you'll see that in Him we live and move and have our being is a quotation from a Greek poet. Paul is saying that God is the source of life. If He is the source of life, then He has the absolute moral authority to determine its course. It may end in the womb, at birth, in infancy, early childhood, adolescence, young adulthood, middle age, old age. Life may end in an accident, in a natural disaster, in a crime, in a sick bed, in a battle. For the most part, war is the reason for the deaths of innocent children in the stories of the Old Testament. The children are innocent victims of the evil of their parents. God holds the power of life and death in His hand. God holds the power of life and death in His hand. Now let me share with you a fact of utmost importance. God never takes the life of an innocent child without giving something infinitely better in exchange. The Bible proclaims eternal life. An Old Testament scripture we're familiar with perhaps says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. How could God say that? It's because there is a much better life that follows death for those who are right with God. That would include His saints, His people, and also all children who are innocent of sin. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm in prison, I may be executed, but that's okay with me, seriously. Because I know that if I die, I'll be in a far better place. I'll be with Christ. To die is gain." When atheism takes the life of an innocent child, that child, according to Mr. Dawkins and other atheists, has lost absolutely everything. The sum total of his or her existence. For example, if a baby in New York survives her abortion and then a nurse dumps her in a wastebasket to cry and die, the child has absolutely nothing left. Her own feelings, her pain, her suffering, her potential, they mean nothing. Her life meant nothing. Her death was for the supposed good of society. You want to talk about monstrous? You want to talk about evil? You want to talk about cold-blooded? I will take absolutely everything that you have away from you. But when the God of Scripture takes back the breath He gives, the innocent baby is blessed with eternal happiness in a home free of pain, disease, tears, separation, and death. God holds the power of life and death in His hand. Tonight I'm challenging you to see the stark contrast between His perfect morality and the twisted morality of atheism. In the hands of God, the power of life and death is in good hands, loving hands. In the name of God, parents give birth to their children even when it isn't personally convenient. My mother didn't know this. No one told her, "Your son is going to have glaucoma and lose his vision." If she had known that, she would have been horrified and deeply distressed. But I'll tell you one thing. My life would not have been in the least bit of danger, because my mother loves God. In the name of God, parents give birth to their children, whether it's convenient or not. In the name of God, parents care for children with severe disabilities. Every baby is precious, healthy or not. In the name of God, people foster children, adopt children, and build orphanages in far-flung places like Siberia or Pakistan. But in the hands of atheism, the power of life and death is a club, crushing the skulls of the people deemed unfit to live. In the name of atheism, a baby in New York can be murdered just before it draws its first breath, or just after. In the name of atheism, state senators in New York cheer the passage of a bill that would please cruel tyrants in China and North Korea. In the name of atheism, a pink glow mocks the dead babies memorialized at One World Trade Center. Tonight, I'm urging you to see the contrast. Many people are clamoring for everyone to just come together to play nice and compromise. How do you compromise with pure evil? How do you compromise with murder? Evil must be exposed and fought and defeated. I don't mean that we should talk ugly, be hateful, or murder murderers. The greatest power in the world to conquer evil is love. But a love that has courage to speak the truth. If each of you opens your eyes to the reality of our nation's peril, And we can make a great positive difference in the world. We can save the lives of unborn babies. We can give dignity to the innocent children struggling with disabilities and cancer. We can save young women from the pain and guilt of the abortions that wreak havoc in their bodies and their hearts. And we pray. We can turn away the wrath that falls on any nation that arrogantly forgets God. This is no time for compromise. It's time for repentance. The Bible plainly says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If the Bible means anything at all, our nation is standing under reproach. But there are people, people like you, who love God, and you are a shining light on a hill. Make sure that your works, that your lives glorify God, that your light is never under a bucket, because this dark nation, this dark world that we live in, needs you to shine for Jesus. You know, we've said tonight that the power of life and death is in God's hands, and because of that, there is going to be a resurrection. Even though we die, when Christ comes, He will empty all the tombs of all the dead, and people will rise to meet Jesus in the air. Some will rise to a resurrection of life, and others to a resurrection of condemnation and judgment. I know what God wants. I know what His will is for us. He wants us to rise to life, to live with Him in that beautiful home where there's no pain or sorrow or death or separation or tears anymore. But He does not impose His will on us in this instance. He allows us to make our own choice whether to love Him and honor Him or to reject Him and hold Him in contempt as Richard Dawkins does. What is your choice? Do you love God? Have you confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Have you turned away from your sins and been immersed in Christ's name? And have you lived for the Lord, walked with Him? If we can help you with a spiritual need tonight, we urge you to come right now while we sing the song of invitation.